Let's turn in the Word of God to John chapter 14, John's Gospel chapter 14. We'll read from the verse 15 in the chapter. John chapter 14, verse 15. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker here, and he said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. That day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Let's unite in a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we come before thee. We are before thy word again. And we thank thee for that. We thank thee for the privileges and the liberties that are ours to enjoy, the opportunity to gather in thy house without fear of persecution, without fear of imprisonment. We thank thee for the word before us, the more sure word of prophecy. We thank thee that we're not reliant on some word of wisdom from some man-made prophet, but we thank thee for Christ, who is our prophet, who is our priest, and who is our king. We come, dear God, to know more of thee today. Give us that appetite to know more of our God. And as we know him, all we believe then will trust him, and our confidence in him will be strengthened, O God, in these days. And so come, grant the Spirit's help, grant his enabling, and may our hearts be drawn out after our God, and may we just obey where God ministers and speaks to our hearts. For this our prayer we offer in and through Jesus' precious and all-worthy name. Amen. The doctrine of the Trinity is beyond any question the most mysterious and the most difficult of Bible doctrine. So wrote one of the 20th century's greatest minds and preachers, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Dr. Jones went on to reprimand the believers of his day for the lack of emphasis that had been placed on the doctrine of the Trinity by preachers of his day, and the seeming disinterest among God's people to have that doctrine expounded to them. He asked the question to his Westminster Chapel congregation, "Why is it that we emphasize the doctrine so little?" Jones went on to answer his own question by saying, "I fear it is another example of the laziness that has come upon us, the desire for our own comfort, the tendency to rest upon experiences and to avoid anything that demands intellectual effort. But if we have neglected the doctrine of the Trinity," he said, "shame on us. It is, in a sense, the most exalted and the most glorious of all doctrines." Now, it is for every generation of Christians to affirm and then become advocates for the faith that was once delivered on to the saints. If we in this generation fail to avow our belief in one of the key fundamental truths of the faith, the doctrine of the Trinity, and neglect to pass it on to the next generation, what will the state of Christianity be like in a few generations from now? What will they believe if such truths are hidden from them? And so I make no apology whatsoever for preaching on the doctrine of the Trinity. It will be hard for us to grasp, it will be hard for us to understand. It is so fundamental to the Christian faith that without it, there is no Christian faith. Let me repeat the three simple statements that I gave you the last time to summarize the teaching of the Bible on the doctrine of the Trinity. If these are all that you remember well, at least something will have been accomplished through these messages. Those statements are as follows. There is one God. We are monotheistic in our belief. We believe that there is only one God. Secondly, the Bible teaches that there are three distinct persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thirdly, each person is fully God. Last time we thought about the first two statements shown to you from the Word of God, that there is one God, yet three distinct persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We also took time to think of the doctrine of the Trinity from three distinct viewpoints. We thought about the doctrine of the Trinity from the viewpoint of the Bible. We thought about it biblically. Secondly, we thought about it historically. And then we thought about the doctrine of the Trinity redemptively. Well, in this service, I want to think about the last statement, namely that each person within the Trinity is fully God. Now, the oneness of God does not blur the distinctiveness of the three persons within the Godhead. Though they are in separately one God, yet they are clearly distinct persons. When we speak about the triune nature of God, we're not propounding the false teaching of tritheism, that there are three separate and individual gods within the Godhead, but rather we are declaring that there are three persons in the Godhead, and these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and in glory. Considering the statement that we want to think upon today, that each person within the Trinity is fully God, it is not my intention to dwell upon the deity of God the Father. The Father's deity is not within question with all those who hold to the doctrine of God, and hence there is little need in pursuing such a subject matter today. But let me remind you that the divine names and the attributes and the works that are ascribed to God the Father point to His essential deity. But it is my intention today, and over the next 2 weeks, today and next week, in the will of God, to focus on the deity of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And I do it for the following reason. If the deity of either Son or Holy Spirit cannot be affirmed as true, then the whole edifice of Christianity and of the Christian faith collapses. We are yet in our sins, and we are all headed towards a Christless eternity. That is the seriousness of the ramifications that flow out of this thought. Is God the Son and is God the Holy Spirit, are they fully God? And so today I want to speak to you on the subject matter of the personality and the deity of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why I'm not taking the second person of the Trinity is because our time is limited. We have a communion service, and others will be away at 3 and others at 3:30. And so I'm trying to curtail my thoughts. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit is any less God. That does not mean that to be the case. But today I want to speak on the personality and the deity of God the Holy Spirit. Let me deal then first of all with the personality of the Holy Spirit. I've stated that the Bible teaches that there are three persons in the Trinity. Now, for that to be true, for that statement to be true, we must see if the Scriptures teach the truth that the Holy Spirit is a person, or whether or not He, as some would teach, is a mere force or energy, or impersonal power? Is the Holy Spirit, is he a person or is he an impersonal power, an energy, a force in this world? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Russellites are one such grouping that teach that the Holy Spirit is simply a force. I was searching the Watchtower Online Library, and you'll know that the Watchtower is the official publication of the JWs. And I found an article there in 2009, and this was its title: The Holy Spirit, a Force You Need in Your Life. In that article, the Holy Spirit is referred to as Jehovah's active force. Let me give you the quote in its entirety. Jehovah's active force, the force behind the creation of the universe, can be made available to you if you wish. Under the empowering force of Holy Spirit, you may receive the strength to serve God successfully and to face whatever challenges may arise in your life. In another article, the Holy Spirit is defined as the invisible energizing force that God puts into action to accomplish his will. And so the JWs do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. They believe that he is a force, an energizing force, an impersonal power that works out the Father's will and accomplishes his will on the earth. Now, while the Old Testament and the New Testament speak of the Holy Spirit and the personality of the Holy Spirit, it is in the New Testament that his personality is most clearly seen. The key text that proves his personality is the one that we read in John chapter 14 and the verse 16. There he is referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ as another comforter. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, the Greek word for another simply means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind. Not another of a different kind, this comforter that's coming. No, but another of the same kind. And so if the Holy Spirit is of the same kind, one like unto Christ, we automatically believe that Jesus Christ was a person. We also believe that he was and is a divine person. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit is one like unto him, we must automatically conclude that he is both a person and he is also a divine person, just like Jesus Christ, another of the same kind. Let me present a number of reasons to you that argue for our acceptance of the Holy Spirit as a person, or the personality of the Holy Ghost. Reason number one: personal pronouns are used in reference to the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 16 through to 17, we read about the Holy Spirit whom the Father is going to send as a comforter. Note how the Holy Spirit is referred to in those verses. He is referred to with the pronouns he and him. Let me read the verse and I'll place the emphasis where it needs to be placed. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Look down to the verse 26 of the same chapter. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, so we're not left to speculate who this Comforter is. He's named here in the verse 26, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, if the Holy Spirit was simply a power, if he was simply an energizing force, if he was just an impersonal power, he would not be referred to as he or him, but he would be referred to as it. It. But the Holy Ghost is not it, brethren and sisters. He, him, he is a person, a person. The second reason why we believe that the Holy Spirit is a person, because the Holy Spirit himself speaks of himself in the first person. If you turn to Acts chapter 10, you see the Holy Spirit, he uses the word I That's what we're speaking about in the first person, I. Well, the Holy Spirit does this in Acts chapter 10. And you'll look down at the verse number 19 of the chapter. Peter is being exhorted to go to the house of Cornelius. He's been on the rooftop and he's prayed. He's seen the vision. Verse number 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. The Holy Spirit is a speaker here. Verse 19. And then he refers to himself as I have sent them. He's speaking of himself as a person. Turn to the chapter number 13 of the same book. Acts chapter 13, three chapters later, we have the very same thing over there in the verse number 2. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Spirit again, the speaker. And here we find him identifying himself using the first person personal pronoun, the word I, very simply. And such could only be the case if he be a person. Therefore, he uses this pronoun, the I, to refer to himself. But second, the third reason, reason number 3, personal actions are attributed to the Holy Spirit. You know, there are activities of the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit is said to perform that only a person can perform. You're still in Acts chapter 13, I trust. Notice what the Holy Spirit is said to do in the verse number 2. The Holy Spirit, and then they ministered unto the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, he speaks. And can I say that forces and energies and impersonal powers have not the ability to speak? Speaking is an activity that exclusively belongs to mankind. Dogs don't speak. Cats don't speak. Only beings, personal beings, can speak. There are other activities that the Holy Spirit is said to do that only a person can do. We're told in John chapter 14 and the verse 26 that the Holy Spirit teaches. He shall teach you all things. We're told in John 15 verse 26 that he witnesses. We're told in Romans 8 verse 27 that he intercedes. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 that he searches. In Genesis 1 verse 2, Psalm 104 verse 30, we're told that he creates. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 11, we are told that he bestows gifts. He speaks, he teaches, he witnesses, he intercedes, he searches, he creates, he bestows gifts. These are activities that only a person can do. We're trying to emphasize the thought that the truth, not the thought, the truth that the Holy Spirit is a person. Because too often we refer to him as it. We should never do so. The fourth reason why we believe the Holy Spirit is a person is that the Holy Spirit can suffer personal slights and injuries. Now, an impersonal force, an energy or power, they cannot suffer such injury or such slights. Only a person can suffer such. For example, the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He can be grieved. Now, lest this message take on the form of entirely being informative today, let me start to bring a little bit of application into this message. I wonder, did you grieve the Holy Spirit this week? Did you grieve the Holy Spirit? How does a man, how does a woman, how does a young person, how does a child grieve the Holy Spirit? They grieve the Holy Spirit by yielding to the sins of the flesh. That's how you'll grieve the Holy Spirit. Yes, you'll also grieve the Holy Spirit by allowing bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice to proceed from your life and from your tongue. That's how you'll grieve the Holy Spirit, brother, sister. Wonder, did you grieve the Holy Spirit by loving the world this week instead of loving Christ? Did you grieve the Holy Spirit by being more like the world this week? Oh, did you do that, child of God? Did you grieve the Holy Spirit by your unbelief? Did you grieve your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by your pride, by your ingratitude, by your prayerlessness? Remember, prayerlessness is a sin. David said it, or Samuel said it. He said, "How can I?" He was speaking about the ministry or about Israel itself, and he spoke about sinning against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. He's a person. Just the same way as you're grieved by something that a child or a family member or someone in the congregation says something or does something to you. You're a person. You feel grieved. So the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Has he been grieved in this congregation? Has he, brother, sister, by your behavior? Has he been grieved? Oh, may God, by his Spirit, reveal our sin onto our hearts. But you know, something else, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Can I say that if you're taking notes, there are quite a number of passages today. And if you want a copy of these notes, I'll print them off for you. You just say to me at the door, I want you to listen. He can be blasphemed. Tells us there in Matthew 12 the blasphemy about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It shall not be forgiven unto men. You know, men and women, they can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. I believe when they reject Christ for the final time in the gospel. And I pray that there's not one here today who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I trust that there's someone here today and you haven't, as it were, said to God to withdraw his conviction from off your soul to leave you to your sin. I trust you have not blasphemed the Holy Ghost. No, the Holy Spirit can be lied to. He can be lied to. Ananias was guilty of that sin when he came to put his gift into the Lord's treasury. Acts chapter 5, the verse number 3, we read Peter's words to Ananias. Acts chapter 5, the verse number 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Let me ask you this question today. Was the Holy Spirit lied to? When the offering plate came up your row today, was he lied to? Did you give him your tithe? Did you give him your offering into the house of God? Did you lie? Did you lie against the Holy Ghost? But something else, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. Stephen said to the members of the Jewish council these words, Acts 7. Isn't it interesting that most of these references are in the book of Acts? The Spirit of God has been poured out on the day of Pentecost, but it wasn't long before the Church of Jesus Christ fell away. It wasn't long before they grieved him and sinned against him and resisted him. And oh, brethren and sisters, God forbid that we would be a congregation of people who have resisted the Holy Spirit, who have lied against the Holy Spirit, who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, Stephen said to those members in the Jewish council, Acts 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Ah, sinner, is it not the case that you have resisted him? You have resisted his pleadings. You have resisted his strivings. You have resisted his call on to salvation so that today you're still in your sin. You've resisted the Holy Ghost. Backslider, You have resisted the Holy Spirit. He has shown you your departure from Christ. He has shown you how that love for God is not as it ought to be. He has prompted you to return on to your first love. He's challenged you through the preaching of God's word. Yes, and he's challenged you through the godly counsel of a minister, of a friend. But you remain at a distance from him today. You've resisted the Holy Ghost. Yes, and child of God, we can resist the Holy Spirit. Maybe some area on our life that God has placed his finger on that has not yet been rectified, you have resisted him. Maybe some service that he would have you to render, and yet you're dragging your heels in the performance of it. Some sin that he has spoken to you about, that you need to break off, that you need to confess, that you need to forsake, and yet you've resisted him, child of God. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. He's a person. How he can be grieved, resisted. Oh, child of God, remember, when we grieve and blaspheme and lie and resist the Holy Spirit, we're doing these things against a person. And let me say, we're about to see that he is a divine person. You're not resisting me. Resisting me. Whenever we read Psalm 116 and the verses that we brought to your attention this morning about the place of prayer, you're not resisting me or the oversight of this congregation. You're resisting the Holy Ghost. That's who you're resisting. And you have a judgment, and I have a judgment, and I'll meet God at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'll give an account of my life, and that's all. And so will you. And so go on, resist the Holy Spirit if you so desire. But remember, after this, the judgment. And we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, brethren and sisters. An unsaved one among us today. Oh, may God open our hearts. We've thought about the personality of the Holy Spirit. Let us think of the deity of the Holy Spirit, not the divinity. A better theological term is the deity of the Holy Spirit. Now we have thought about the Holy Spirit as a person. I trust that you've seen it. I trust that this truth has taken hold of your heart. Yes, I understand now, preacher. You've shown me the scriptures. You've shown me that the Holy Spirit is a person. That is now fixed in my heart. This is where I'm going to stand. This is where I'm going to stand when the Jehovah Witnesses come and say and rebuke and deny that the Holy Spirit is a person. I'm going to understand, and I'm going to be able to show them from my Bible that the Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son. And this is where I'm going to stand as a child of God. Now, having fixed that in your heart, that he is a person, let's ask the question, is he a divine person? Is he fully God? Well, I believe that the Holy Spirit is proven in the Scriptures that he is a divine person. And he does, and the Spirit of God does that through the Scriptures in the following ways. Firstly, his deity is proven by the fact that divine names are ascribed to him. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, the verses 2 and 3, if you have your Bible still open, 2 Samuel chapter 23, the speaker here is David, 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David, verse 1. And then he says in the verse number 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now the verse is speaking of the Holy Spirit. Various titles are given to the same entity within the verse. He is identified within these verses as the Rock of Israel, but he's also the Spirit who spoke by David, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jehovah, is also referred to as the God of Israel. The God of Israel. It's the same person, the same entity. And therefore, the Spirit of God is divine. He is known as the God of Israel. The words of Isaiah chapter 6 and the verse number 9, they are clearly identified as the words of Jehovah. Let me read them to you. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." Now, if you look at the context, you'll know that these words are ascribed to Jehovah, to God. But if you go to Acts chapter 28, the verses 25 and the 26, those same words are repeated again by the Apostle Paul. But the Apostle Paul does something. He now attributes those words to a particular person within the Godhead. Who does he ascribe them to? Acts 28, verse 25 and 26. "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Elias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive." And so, in the Old Testament, those words are ascribed to Jehovah. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul ascribes them, yes, to Jehovah, but also to one person within the Godhead, and that is the Holy Ghost. He says, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Elias the prophet unto our fathers." And so we find here that both God and the Holy Spirit are synonymous terms. They are the same. In Acts chapter 5, we've been there already this morning. We thought about Peter's rebuke unto Ananias, who stated, as we have mentioned, that he lied unto the Holy Ghost. But you know, he says then in verse, if you look at that verse number 4 or verse number 5, Peter says, "But thou hast not lied unto men." Verse number 3, he speaks about having lied unto the Holy Ghost. Verse number 4, "Whilst it remained, was it not in thine hand? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? Why hast thou conceived this in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto" who? God. He's lied to the Spirit. Verse number 3, but Paul now, he speaks about lying unto God. And we can only but infer that he's referring to the same individual. God being the Holy Spirit being God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God. Brings to light again the deity of the Holy Spirit. "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" So divine names are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit is proven by the fact that divine attributes are ascribed to him. Since the Holy Spirit is God, he must then possess the same attributes as the other divine persons within the Godhead. He is of the same essence, one in essence. Well, as we read the scriptures, we note that the following attributes are ascribed to God: eternity. Hebrews 9, verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer up himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." The eternal Spirit. He's eternal. We think about his omnipresence. That famous Psalm, Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there." Sinner, he's everywhere. The Spirit of God, the one who convicts of sin and righteousness and coming judgment, he's omnipresent. He's in this place today. He sees your heart. He sees your sin. He knows your need. And he would lead you to Christ. But he is also omnipotent. Romans 8 verse 11. Resurrection is in view. An act of omnipotence, obviously. And yet such is only wrought, we're told, by the Spirit of God. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth within you." All the omnipotence of the Spirit of God can raise the dead and sinner to life, but also whenever the trump will sound, he'll raise our bodies, these bodies of clay from the grave once again, now glorified, to being brought to be united with the glorified soul, and forever will be with the Lord. It is an act that is left to the Spirit of God to do. Oh, the omnipotent power of the Holy Ghost. Then his omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, we're told that the Spirit searcheth the deep things of God, and only one who is equal with God, only one who is omniscient with God could search all things. We're told he searches all things. A man cannot do that. Only one who possesses omniscience, all knowledge of things, can search the things of God. Thirdly, very quickly, divine works are attributed to the Holy Spirit. We'll list them for you because of time, creation. The Spirit of God is seen to be involved in the creation of the world. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Genesis 1 verse 2, Psalm 33 verse 6, but the word of the Lord were the heavens made and the hosts of them by the breath or by the spirit of his mouth. There we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one single verse, Psalm 33 verse 6. I find this verse in Job chapter 26 verse 13. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. He's garnished the heavens by the Spirit of God. Preservation is attributed to the Holy Spirit, Psalm 104, verse 30. Miracles are attributed to the Spirit of God, Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Regeneration is a work of the Spirit. Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Sanctification is a work attributed to the Spirit. 1 Peter 1 verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling off the blood of Christ. Again, another verse that brings to our minds the whole Trinity. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Resurrection, we've spoken about it. Romans 8, verse 11, attributed to the Holy Spirit. Finally, very quickly, we believe that God is divine. God, the Holy Spirit, is divine. His deity is proven by the fact that divine worship is rendered to him. We know that only God is to be worshipped. Only God. The question of whether we should worship the Holy Spirit then is answered very simply by determining whether the Spirit is God. And I trust that we have done that. That he is divine. That he is one who possesses deity. Now it is true that less is said about the worship of the Spirit and the worship of the Father and the Son. It is because it is his office, the office of the Spirit, to awaken feelings of worship within our hearts, to awaken within our souls adoration for our God. We could rightfully say that he is more the author than the object of worship, and yet, as God, he is to be worshipped. Matthew 28, verse 19, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his disciples, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That word in can mean into or onto. And so when men are baptized onto the Father, onto the Son, onto the Holy Ghost, it means that their baptism is but an act of worship in which those baptized ones are set apart for the triune God. Paul closes out his second letter to the Corinthians with these words. In 2 Corinthians 3 in the verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. To invoke those blessings is an act of worship. Therefore we can infer that the Spirit being fully God is to be worshipped. We worship God in his sacred persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He directs us to the Son. The Son has done so much for us, but has the Spirit not done much for us? He's regenerated us. He's brought us to Christ. He's conforming us to the image of God's dear Son. He'll eventually raise us from the dead if we pass through the veil of death. We have much to thank God and praise God the Holy Spirit for, as well as Father and Son. Too often we make distinction, but we must worship God in the unity of his personage. And that means we worship him as the triune and living God. I trust in these moments, as you've been shown from the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit is a person and a divine person. And as a result of that, that he will not be relegated to some secondary position in our minds, but that he would be given a rightful place, his rightful place in our worship, in our preaching, and in all of our lives. May he have absolute sway, brethren and sisters. May he take possession of what is rightfully his. Ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. May we not grieve him. May we not resist him. But may we gladly yield. And when we do so, we'll know the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's unite in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. O God, our Father, we bow before thee through thy Son, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, we seek thee. We thank thee for the one who cultivates prayer within the soul. We thank thee, Father, that we have the spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. O God, if we have resisted him, if I have resisted him, if I have grieved him, if I have lied unto him, forgive me and forgive my brethren and sisters. Stand not at a distance from us, blessed Spirit, but come again and breathe on us, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love, and do what thou dost do. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to sing that hymn.